Good night. It's past evening. It's night now. Does anybody have a question? Anything they need clarification on from the earlier session? Or maybe something you'd like more information about? Okay. Well, if you do have a question, hang on to it. And at the end of this one, maybe we'll have a couple of minutes for that. But I've found that whenever I start to get into the topics that I'm about to get into in terms of what a missionary is, how a church relates to a missionary, how a missionary relates to a church, there tend to be questions. There tend to be some uncertainty about that, especially because it goes against some of the standard practice that's been developed in the West. So if you do have a question or something that seems strange, you're not clear about, hang on to it. And if we don't have time in the service, then you can ask me privately afterwards. Okay? Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Lord, thank you for your kindness and your mercy. Lord, thank you for helping us to understand your word and to, oh Lord, to see clearly what it is we're called to do. Lord, we want to submit to your authority. We want to go about the mission in a way that is in agreement with what your word says, because we want to obey you. Lord, we need power. We are so weak. Can't do this without you, Lord. Please do not send us out without going before us, without hemming us in, without carrying us. Oh Spirit, fill us and make us bold. Lord, help us to be rejoicing and resting. Lord, thank you that you are in control, that you are upon the throne, and that you are bringing all things to the end that you have planned. We thank you that we're a part of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One cultural note. I am been involved in missions for more than two decades now, and so I've been trained to observe cultures. And there's, I think if someone were doing a cultural profile on this part of the country, I think the thing at the top of the list to pay the closest attention to is the fact that you have a gas station called Wawa. Have y'all thought about that before? Have you ever thought about that you have a gas station called Wawa? That's what my kids called water when they first learned to speak. Every time I see that, it makes me thirsty. I think, Wawa, yeah, I'd like some Wawa right now. Cultures are wonderful. It's interesting. Those of you who have traveled out of the country, even within our country, there's all sorts of interesting things. In fact, when we were in Philadelphia yesterday, we did this bus ride thing and we went through Chinatown. It was neat. It's just interesting to see different foods and different people, different clothing and languages. It's an interesting thing, and we see the beauty of God reflected in that in many ways. But there is a problem with the allurement of cultures, especially in the missions community, and it comes out in all sorts of ways. But it ends up looking something. Well, what it ends up being is on a base level, an elevation of man to a place that's too high, and a lowering of God to a place where it ought not be. It means that we begin to make concessions and we begin to water down the gospel or to give certain parts of the scripture but not other parts in deference to the culture. How is it going to make the people feel? Or how is it going to affect the way that they see themselves in their own culture? You know, some people see missionaries as people who destroy cultures. In fact, that was a major attack on Christian missions in the 80s, part of the 90s. Anthropologists across the world who were secular in nature began this campaign against missions organizations. You are destroying cultures. Sadly, many missions organizations reacted not by standing firm on the word of God, but said, oh, well, here, let's try to adjust what we're doing in order to preserve cultures. We'll get into that a bit more as we consider what the missionary task is. But I want to give you a warning and help. I want to encourage you as a church to be careful of this trap of Satan, to begin to think that cultures are more important than they are. What's important is the soul of a man and what he does with Christ. And he can't do anything if he doesn't hear a clear gospel message. And he can't hear a clear gospel message if a messenger doesn't go. And you don't have to dress exactly like the people there. You don't have to build years and years of relationships in order to share the gospel with them. There are things to take into account, but we must get the gospel to people. One other word to balance that. There are many people who are dying without Christ, even today. And we are called to go. And you'll hear emotional pleas from missionaries and mission sending agencies. People are dying and they need Christ. We must do this now. And there is some truth to that. And we want to be serious about the gospel. But here's what I want to encourage you in. Urgency, but not hurry. Urgency, but not hurry. We do want to be urgent, earnest, serious about getting the gospel out. But we're not afraid. We're not fighting a losing battle. It's not that the house is on fire and if we don't get out tomorrow that we won't be able to put it out. The Lord is on His throne. The nations are in need of the gospel. We are to be urgent about going and sending and praying, but always, always, always in accordance with what the Scriptures say. Not hurrying past that which the Scriptures have laid out for us. The country of Wales has experienced various revivals throughout its history. In 1850, many Welsh felt the need for a renewed revival in their land. They had experienced wonderful revival before, and they wanted it again. Many called out to God in private, in family worship, in congregational meetings, asking for a new awakening of power. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice? Psalm 85:6. And revival came in 1859. Revival spread across the country of Wales once more. And the effects were so great it spilled over the borders, even into the United States. The churches during that time, they were marked by diligent prayer, bold preaching for repentance of sin among believers and unbelievers alike. Someone once said that the Welsh revivals ran through the Welsh mountains like fire through thatch. During these periods, there was a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. The churches were packed. Homes and streets were filled with Christians singing hymns. The crime rates plummeted. Christians would stay together to pray late into the night. Such was their earnestness and desire to be together and pray, worship. Attendees often cried over their brokenness or called out for joy at God's grace. Nominal Christianity was replaced with a tender and ardent love for Christ. Many hearts in Wales and the United States were awakened to the glory of God and the goodness of His grace. And many of these Christians went out into foreign lands to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ. And one nameless American Baptist believer ended up in Northeast India to herald the good news of Christ. We don't even know his name. We don't know what happened to him after he left that region, but he went there It's comprised of many tribes. Many were quite primitive, some very aggressive and hostile to outsiders. And this man had the privilege of leading one family, leading a husband and his father and this man's wife and their two children to Christ, this nameless missionary. And then he left. This family who lived in the village, who had come to Christ through the missionary's testimony, they began to testify and be a bold witness of Christ there in the village among their own people. Many in the village began to look to Christ for salvation, but bitterness came with the sweet because the village chief began to grow uneasy about this turn of events. He felt that the foreigner's religion had no place among his people. And now that it was spreading beyond this family to other families, he aimed to put a stop to it. So he summoned all of the families to the center of the village one day, called them all together, and then he singled out that first family. He called them forward, the first family that accepted Christ, and he told them to step out in front of the rest of the village. This is what he said. He looked at the father and he said, "You have two choices. Renounce Christianity or die." Moved by the Holy Spirit, given boldness, the man said, "I will follow Jesus Christ." The chief was enraged at the man's response. The warriors who were lined up on either side of the chief raised their bows. The chief gave the signal, and they fired, filling up the bodies of the man's two children with arrows. As they lay bleeding and crying on the floor, the chief asked, "Will you deny this belief in your Christ? You have lost your children. Will you lose your wife too?" The man replied boldly, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow Jesus Christ." The chief was beside himself with rage, and he ordered that the wife be arrowed down as well. Soon she joined her children in death. Chief said, "I'll give you one more opportunity. Deny your faith and live." The man looked at the chief and said, "The cross is before me. The world is behind me. No turning back." He was shot with arrows and went to be with the Lord and his family. Now, what happened next seems hard to believe, but I'm going to report it to you as it's been handed down, because with their deaths, a miracle took place. The chief was shaken by what he had just seen, and in that moment, the Lord opened his heart, just like he did Lydia's, right then and there. The chief later reported that he thought to himself, "Why should this man, his wife, and two children die for a man who lived in a faraway land on another continent some 2,000 years ago? There must be some remarkable power behind the family's faith, and I too want to taste that faith." And in a spontaneous confession of faith, the chief declared, "I too belong to Jesus Christ." Can you imagine? He just murdered four people for their faith in Christ. "I too belong to Jesus Christ." It's reported that many, if not all, turned to Christ with faith and repentance that day in that village. As the story of this miraculous event spread, an Indian missionary, Sadhu Sundar Singh, took the final words of this faithful, humble man, and he wrote a hymn, and you might have picked up on it already. You might not have known that this is where this hymn comes from. He wrote, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Did you know that that's where that hymn came from? We often use it in evangelistic settings of calling people to Christ, but that's not why it was written. This was a man who was faced with death for his faith, and he said, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Come what may." This amazing testimony of God saving people began when the Spirit of God compelled a man to leave behind everything. We don't even know his name. Who knows if he ever even heard that story? But can you imagine when he got around the throne and saw that Indian village there? Can you imagine? And the chief? Let's look at Matthew 9. We're going to move now into thinking about the specialized role of a man of God who is sent out as a missionary. Matthew 9, verse 35 and following reads, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" This paragraph gives a summary of the work in which Jesus has been engaged when it states, "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction." This is Matthew summarizing what Christ has been doing in his earthly ministry. And it also serves as a introduction to the missionary discourse that begins in chapter 10. And in the background of these, of what Jesus says here is God's heart toward his people revealed over and over again in the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel 34. Let me just read a bit of this for you. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." I want us to consider this passage together. Let's think together. Let's reason together about what's happening here. Why did Jesus feel compassion for the people? What need or distress of theirs moved him? Now, we often associate compassion as something that we feel when we're confronted with the physical needs of others. There's nothing wrong with this. I was just speaking with a brother before this session about how we've noticed in other countries the desperate destitution and physical needs of people. And we see it a little bit here in the United States. And in cities, we'll see people who are homeless, who are begging, who seem like they have nothing. In other countries, developing countries, third world countries, we see that always. It's always in front of us, this great gap of those who have what they need for each day and those who do not. And to have compassion on those people is good. We ought to be compassionate on people who have those physical needs. A friend's cancer diagnosis, a child's broken arm, a persecution of brothers and sisters across the globe. Those sorts of things should certainly elicit strong feelings of compassion in us and cause us to act. Jesus, however, in this passage, he was moved to compassion for a different reason, wasn't he? Matthew describes it. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned about their physical needs here. He wasn't worried about whether they'd had a meal that day or if they had a place to sleep. He was concerned for their spiritual well-being, the desperation of their souls. It's true that Jesus was compassionate toward physical needs as well. We see that in the Gospels, as he should have been. That's a good thing, but it's worth noting that here Matthew gives this reason for Christ's compassion toward people in this summary statement. Matthew is indicating to us that Jesus's compassion for souls, his compassion for souls was his overarching concern, his compassion for souls. Matthew Henry wrote, Jesus Christ is a very compassionate friend to precious souls. Here his bowels do in a special manner yearn. It was pity to souls that brought him from heaven to earth and there to the cross. The most Christian compassion is compassion to souls. It is most Christ-like. We ought to take special note here, and I want to encourage you as a local church, let compassion be a motivator for you as you plan mission efforts, as you decide how to move forward as a local church. But let it be compassion for souls. Don't let it be compassion for physical needs. Don't spend yourself primarily on meeting needs that will simply make someone comfortable on their way to a Christless eternity. I'm not saying not to care for people's physical needs. By all means, do that. There are wonderful ways to do that. But always, always, always let the eternal soul of men and women be primary in your work. Jesus' primary cause for concern and compassion is their souls. But there's a specific thing he mentions here, isn't there? He says the lack of faithful guides. The lack of faithful guides. It's interesting. Now, the spiritual guides of the people, you may remember, were the Pharisees. They were the ones who were supposed to show them God. But instead of being lovingly and faithfully led to God's throne of grace and mercy, they were harassed and bewildered by those who should have comforted them. They were hindered from entering the kingdom of heaven by the Pharisees because of the burdens that they placed on the people. They gave the law with all of its smoke and thunder. Instead of the just shall live by faith, it was the lawful will be justified. And they stumbled under that message. Now, it makes sense, and you probably did this without even thinking about it, to read this passage and connect it to the role of the pastor. After all, he does use this pastoral language of sheep and shepherd. But we must remember that though Christ was looking out over Jerusalem and God's chosen people, the physical seed of Abraham, he was looking at people who were lost. Jesus wasn't moved with compassion because Christians were struggling or because Christians were being persecuted down there. No, it was the abject poverty of souls that rent the heart of Christ. When Jesus looked over Jerusalem, he saw a valley of dry bones. So when Jesus told his disciples to pray for more laborers to go into the harvest, we should fall to our knees and cry out, Lord, send more missionaries. For that's what was needed. Those who would go and proclaim the gospel among a people to whom it was not known. Church, are you moved with compassion for the lost? Do you care? Jesus didn't fear the lost. He didn't disdain the masses of sin-dead souls. He was broken over them. May we weep and sigh for the lost. Look across the globe, brothers and sisters. See the desperation of famine of gospel. None will be saved apart from the proclaimed gospel. Do you weep for sinners? I know I said don't be in a hurry, but I did say be urgent. Be serious. Be earnest. There are those without Christ because they haven't heard. Do we care? Do you weep for sinners? Do you ask for the nations? Or are you content to feed the flock and turn your back on the sheep waiting to be found? Well, we went on a mission trip, you say. Did you go because your brokenness for the lost drove you to it? Because it sounded like a fun adventure? Lord, hinder your people from taking vacations and calling them mission trips. Are you broken for the lost, brothers and sisters? Do you care? The Lord hears our prayers. Let us call out that they might be saved. We ought to be moved. We ought to have compassion for those who do not have faithful guides among them, those who do not have faithful witnesses to point them to Christ. Now, what action did Jesus tell his disciples to take? Jesus saw a crisis among the people, which we may call a drought of gospel witness. There aren't faithful believers among them to call them to the Good Shepherd, we might say, But he didn't tell his disciples to go, did he? He didn't say, go down, go to Jerusalem. He didn't tell them to go, did he? He told them to pray that the Lord would raise up more workers to go into the field. We don't hear many prayers for missionaries. We don't hear that very often. Lord, raise up missionaries from among us. Let's call a fast. Let's fast and pray that the Lord might call out more laborers to go into the valley of dry bones. We don't hear that. And why wouldn't we pray for this? If we truly believe in the eternal nature of men's souls and that the faithful Christians praying, pointing souls to Christ is the primary means by which God saves souls, why wouldn't we plead for that? Why wouldn't we beg God to send more missionaries? If you read John Payton's biography, you will be blessed. His autobiography. He talks about his call, and it's amazing what this association of churches, they came together to meet because there was a problem that they knew needed to be dealt with. Their missionary that they had sent to the New Hebrides had come off the field because of a medical issue, I believe it was. And they were distraught because they had sent a man there to be their representative, to faithfully shine the light of the gospel among that people. And now he was home. And they were desperate. They were broken. They called a fast. They said, we're going to fast and pray until the Lord calls someone out from among us. And they did this, and I don't necessarily recommend it, but they asked people in the group, they gave out pieces of paper. They said, we want you to write the name of a man that you believe would be a fit to go to the New Hebrides to be a missionary. Everybody write a name. They took up all the names. They went to another room, the pastors, to see if the Lord was singling out a man. Isn't that amazing? They said, we're serious about this. Now, they came back and said, it's not clear. There's no clear. I just would like to think of if there had been a clear man and them reading this man's name out. May we be serious. And may we start with prayer. How we neglect such a precious gift, prayer. Not only is prayer the primary means by which God preserves us, but God responds to our petitions. He hears our prayers, brothers and sisters. God hears our prayers. He tells us to pray and He promises to answer. God saves souls in response to our prayers. God saves souls in response to our prayer. I know what you're thinking. Oh, God is sovereign. Yes, yes, God is sovereign. God answers prayers. Yes, God answers prayers. Many of us Reformed types have made the grave error of making prayer nothing more than a spiritual discipline. Oh, well, prayer, it changes me. That's why I pray. I pray so I'll be changed. No, we pray to change God. We pray to convince God. We plead with God to answer our prayers. What a gutting of the biblical teaching of this golden endeavor to say that God doesn't respond to prayers. Now, I want to be careful here. I know God is infinite, eternal, without passions. God is changeless. God is sovereign. God is in control. But God hears and responds to our prayers. And we ought to call out for the salvation of the lost. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And this is no threat to God's sovereignty in the least. There's no greater arrogance than prayerlessness. Now, I'm not saying that we only pray, but a local church that desires to be on mission to fulfill the Great Commission ought to be a praying church. Not long after this, when Jesus told his disciples to pray for more workers, he sends them out. And they would faithfully proclaim the gospel as well as set the example for missionaries and pastors for millennia. However, we have to remember that there's this idea of calling and preparing and appointment of laborers. And this is the work of the Lord, and it requires great prayer. We can't force this. Like Jesus, we ought to depend wholeheartedly on God the Father to call laborers to go into the harvest. So Jesus told them, pray for more workers to go into the harvest. He saw the great spiritual needs there, ripe to be met. The solution was more workers to go among the people. Jesus was asking his disciples to pray for those workers to go in, to bring in the fruit. Jesus was calling his disciples ultimately to pray for the formation of local churches. Now, we'll get to that in a minute. I'll make that connection better. But that's the end of missions. Churches send representatives to form churches, to send representatives to form churches. Now, up to this point, three main ideas I want to leave with you, three themes from this passage. A compassion for souls. Let that be the mark. Let that be the driver for strategy, for decision making about where resources should go, what approach to take, where the missionaries should live. Compassion for souls. Number two, diligent and desperate prayer for laborers. Let the church be marked with diligent, regular, planned prayer. Have a prayer guide. Make it a part of the service. And number three, this understanding of God through His church appoints, calls, laborers to go into the harvest. Now, in that passage, we have this hint of certain people being called out to go into the harvest. Jesus did not say, well, everyone's supposed to go into the harvest, so everyone get to it. Rather, Jesus was saying that there would be some who would be called out to take on a specialized role to go into the harvest. Now, I want to lay another part of the foundation here for what it means to be a missions, faithful missions church, Great Commission fulfilling body of Christ. I've touched on it a bit already, but I want to return to it because of the critical nature of it. We approach the study of missions, and you as a local church ought to approach a missions endeavor with a presupposition. We believe that God has provided for us clear and authoritative truth, a record from which we draw wisdom and from which we take our marching orders. He's given us His will, He's revealed it to us in written form, the Scriptures. And we believe that the Word is our supreme authority, and all other sources of knowledge must bow the knee to what God has said. We hold the Sola Scriptura. And Sola Scriptura simply refers to, well, the idea that Scripture is sufficient. It's our highest authority in all spiritual matters. It means that all truth necessary for justification and sanctification is taught here. Now, conversely, it means that we don't need any other source to know His will, to be obedient to it. You don't need anything else. That's not to say that other sources can't be helpful. There are a number of wonderful helps that provide us knowledge and help us understand the Scriptures better and apply those to our lives. In fact, some of those resources are being given out at this conference. Those are helpful. However, any source that we look to outside the Bible ought to, in essence, also hold to Sola Scriptura. It ought to look to Scripture as its authority as well. For example, this message that I'm giving you now, this conference that we're attending, it's a help, but it's not on the same level of what we have in God's Word. These things are only valuable and beneficial to the extent that they accurately point us to be faithful to the Scripture. Now, there's a Swahili proverb that we use quite often in our training with the Kenyan pastor. So I'm going to give you a quick language lesson here. Okay, repeat after me. You can use this later. Impress your friends. Mama, what do you think that means? Good job. You guys are smart. Mama wa. You should know that already. Maybe wa wa is Swahili. All right, let me give you the first three words. Mama wa kambo. And the last two words, si mama. All right, all together. Mama wa kambo si mama. Excellent. You guys are ready. So that simply means the stepmother is not the mother. The stepmother is not the mother. So it's a Swahili proverb that's used for, well, a lot of situations. We use it in our training to help our students understand something. There's only one mother. There's only one book that we look to. There's only one original, and nothing can replace it. You can never replace a biological mother. It's impossible. There can only possibly be one. Now, stepmothers, you have a variety. If you're watching a Disney movie, it's probably an evil stepmother. So there are very bad stepmothers, and then there are very good, faithful, loving stepmothers. There's a whole realm of it. So we have our mother who we look to and we know there's the original. This is what 100% trustworthy. But then we have a whole host of other stepmothers, books and music and conferences and messages that we look to. And some of those stepmothers are very good and very helpful, and we can utilize those and trust them. But some of them are not good. We have to discern between good stepmothers and bad stepmothers. Mama wa kambo si mama. All the while holding the scriptures above them all. Continuing to come back to the scriptures. Measuring everything by the word. Everything that we do as Christians in the church and outside of it ought to be firmly rooted in what we have in the scriptures. There's really only two ways to approach the work of missions. Really, any ministry. We may develop a mission strategy and outlook that is based on need. It's focused on man and it's defined by the culture. That's one way to approach. Many people do that. And scripture can be added in as we're able. The second way is to develop a mission strategy and approach that is centered on redemption, focused on God, and defined by the scriptures. A right understanding of the means and methods of God in the work of fulfilling the Great Commission begins and ends with the scriptures. Begins and ends with the scriptures. We must forever and always be lashed to the sacred scriptures if the people of God are to be found faithful in the mission of God. God has given us a book. It's been revealed to His creation. In it we have all truth necessary. We must stay true to it. What happens when we don't? What happens when we don't is we begin to elevate the pressures of culture and the desires of people above the will of God, above the need of man's souls. For example, the faithful missionary will endeavor to translate the scriptures into the tongue of the people for whom he is laboring, but he will never alter the message. Rather, he will endeavor to translate both testaments as literally as possible. Several years ago, a Bible translation team in Papua New Guinea decided that because there were no sheep on this particular island, and the people there had no knowledge of sheep or even a word for sheep, that they needed to replace the word sheep in the scriptures with something that would be, in their mind, equivalent to the people on the island. So they came up with what they thought was best, pigs. So John 1:29 became, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the pig of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" I hope you can see what the problem with that. But this is what happens, these sorts of things is what happens when culture and the desires of the people is elevated above what the scriptures say and esteem for God's word and will among all cultures. A common admonition given to missionaries goes something like this. Read the newspaper with one hand and your Bible with the other. However, this is a perilous, this can give a perilous, dangerous impression that the Bible and the newspaper have equal weight in their influence over and instruction in the life and ministry of the missionary. May it never be so. This is death, destruction. Faithful laborers in God's field are only those who spurn the wisdom of this world and submit themselves fully to God's word. The method and means of the missionary are codified in the scripture. They are universal and unchanging. They are applicable to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Take up your Bible, both hands. If you are to be a laborer in God's field, then you must put aside the clever inventions of man and harness yourself to the ways of God by submitting to His word. What does this mean for a local church? Local churches will produce missionaries that look like them. Local churches will produce missionaries that emphasize what was emphasized in the local church. Be a church that's founded on the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 19, God gives instructions to the kings. He says this, "And when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." How essential this book was to the king in order to faithfully rule the nation of Israel. He had to write it out by hand. He had to keep it with him and read in it all the days of his life. As Thomas Watson commented, he must not stop reading until he has stopped reigning. Should a missionary not tremble when he reads this command given to the king of Israel? Should he not also feel the force? If this is the standard for those who were to rule a nation, how much more for those who are sent to subdue nations under the gospel of Jesus Christ? So let me ask this question. Are you a person of the book? You, individually. Are you a person of the book? And let me make it more direct. How many chapters of the scriptures did you read today? How many chapters did you read yesterday? How many chapters have you read this week? And I'm not saying that you, I've got to read. Well, I'm a Christian, I guess I better start reading. That guy in the service said I need to read some chapters every day. No, that's not what I want you to leave with. I want you to be motivated by something different than something I say. I want you to understand that in the scriptures you have the very words of God, the promises that you get to take comfort in, the threatenings that keep you from sin, the knowledge that tells you about heaven and hell and your God and your own soul. If you received a letter in the mail and it was a description of the inheritance that you were going to receive from a long lost uncle that you didn't even know existed, if you got that letter in the mail, would you not read it carefully? Would you not make sure that you understood every word? Brothers and sisters, here describes our inheritance now and into eternity. Be people of the book. This is a good, good gift. Lord, thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us. Thank you, O God, for the passage in Matthew 9 that helps us to see, O God, the priorities that we ought to have as we consider missions, Lord, a compassion for souls, diligent prayer, and Lord, an understanding that you call out people to go into the harvest as laborers, to cross cultures, to plant churches. And Lord, I pray that you would make us people of the book, that we would be lashed to the scriptures, that we'd be chained to your word, O Lord, because we love you and we desire to know you, and because we need to know how to live in this world, O God. We are ignorant. We need your word. Thank you, O Lord, for your help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.